Good morning. Welcome. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm delighted to be on the team with Pastors Matt and Nate and our whole staff here. It's really good to be together with you this morning. If you're a guest with us, I just want to extend a special welcome. We're honored that you're here, and what a treat it is to be together with you. We've had a great morning so far, and I'd love to pray that God would continue to speak to us together as we worship. So Lord, thank you so much for what you've done in our community through Cornerstone and many others who are serving you faithfully. Thanks for the privilege of partnering with Ashley and her team and serving kids who need school supplies. And what a joy it is to tangibly represent the love of Christ in that way. God, thank you for the Cornerstone family that is so generous and the expressions of that that happen in so many and beautiful ways. And so God, now as we open up your word, continuing to open up your word together, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that your Spirit would speak, that you would teach us this morning, that we might leave with some greater tools in our box to live for and to follow you, but more than that, that we might leave a changed people, that we might have a clearer picture of who you are and of what you desire for us. God, we love you. We invite you to speak now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. We were in Mark a couple of years ago. We're going to do a little bit of a deeper dive into this text this morning. And so Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, we'll read that together in just a little bit. I want to share a word with you, and I want you to ponder what comes to mind. Rest. Rest. What comes to mind when you think of the word rest? Some of us perhaps think about a sofa and a movie. That's our idea of rest. Something about a beach and a chair. Others might think about a golf course or a deer stand or a spa. Okay? Rest comes in many shapes and forms. Now, I wonder who of you, when you hear that word rest, actually find yourselves just a little bit cynical. You know, like maybe you have this kind of internal conversation. Rest, huh? Wonder what that's like. Can't remember the last time I felt rested. My job is too demanding. My kids are too needy. My business is too fragile. My volunteer commitments are too great. And look, when I take a break, the world doesn't, okay? So I just plow ahead. Rest, that's a fairy tale. Now, if you find yourself in this latter category, you actually fit pretty well within our larger cultural framework. In fact, I read this recently. It says this. It says, true rest seems to be elusive for most Americans. This is a recent book by Andy Crouch. True rest seems to be elusive for most Americans. Only 1 in 7 adults, 14%, set aside a day a week for rest. A really small proportion, right? And on that one day a week, what do? Well, mostly they work. Only 1 in 5, 19% of this small group say they don't do any work at all. Even fewer Americans commit to daily time alone, 16%, or with God, 21%, or to activities that recharge them, only 12%. Why is rest so elusive for us? Well, perhaps there are many reasons. It might be because of materialism or this insatiable desire for power or status or whatever we're pursuing to live the kind of good life that we think we need. We naturally assume that if we forfeit rest, we're going to have a greater chance to achieve it, to get it. And we assume our only option is to run around ragged and worn. But here's the kicker. It's fascinating. See, what we find is that no matter what we're pursuing, rest is requisite not only for our mental health, and we so often forego that, but also for our productivity. See, I want you to check this out. And I'm going to say that again. Rest is requisite not only for our mental health, but also for our productivity. And let me demonstrate. 1793, the French Revolution has just completed, and the revolutionaries decide they want to distinguish themselves even more from global society. They want to get more production out of their people. And so they have this bright idea. They say, well, you know what? Who said that it has to be a 7-day work week? Let's go for 10 days before we give people a break. And so they recreate the work week. They go to 10 days. They create a new calendar, new clocks. Everything is different. And guess what? It was a colossal failure. In fact, the suicide rates went up dramatically. And productivity in their businesses and their industry went down. See, people simply couldn't keep up with the new demand. And it turns out that a rhythm of regular rest is necessary for sustained productivity. And isn't it fascinating that what seemed like an arbitrary thing, 7 days, to the French revolutionaries at least, was actually highly consequential? 7-day rhythmic rest is a big deal, it turns out. Why? Where does that come from? Well, as you can imagine, we're sitting in here in church, right? It comes from the Bible. It comes from the story of God. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says that after 6 days of work, of God's creative work, God rested. The text goes like this. By the 7th day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the 7th day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the 7th day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God rests on the 7th day. He blesses it and he makes it holy. And see, it turns out that 7th day rest isn't some arbitrary thing we pull out of the sky. God has created a rhythm of rest. It's inherent in creation. Just like all those beautiful pictures that we saw earlier, that demonstration of God's creativity, rest is built into the creation order, the creation rhythm, if you will. And of course, this reality informs for us this doctrine of Sabbath rest that shows up in the Ten Commandments and then throughout the rest of the biblical narrative. And so now, for our purposes today, as we continue on in this series called Soul Food, Feasting and Fasting at the Feet of Jesus, as we continue to examine these spiritual practices that help us feast on the table that Jesus has set for us, we come to this yet again additional spiritual practice of Sabbath rest. What is it? What relevance does it have for us today? Well, to help us, we're going to go to the Ten Commandments, which is the obvious place to go. But I actually want to go to a gospel text, this one I referenced earlier, that's going to give us a deeper sense for the relevance of the Sabbath for our world today, us who live in a New Testament, New Covenant era. And so let me invite you, would you pull out your copy of Scripture, and let's go to Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. Let me encourage you to follow along as I read. Mark says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so here we have it. Here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's just called his disciples together and he's teaching them to be prepared for the stiff opposition that they'll face from the religious authorities as they follow him. And true to form, the Pharisees show up right on cue. And it's the Sabbath. And Jesus and his disciples are out for a walk, and they're walking past a grain field, and they realize there's food there, and I'm hungry. They were hungry. And so they did what was lawful. They went over to the field, and they picked a few heads of grain, and they started to eat. But of course, they're being watched meticulously by the Pharisees, by the religious authorities. And it's the Sabbath. Now, for the Jews, we need to understand that Sabbath was a really big deal. On top of being the fourth commandment, which made it a big deal in and of itself, it was like circumcision, which was one of the primary distinguishing marks of Judaism. And so if you're a Jew, your men would be circumcised and everybody would practice Sabbath rigorously. And Sabbath was actually particularly important because, unlike circumcision, Sabbath was visible for everybody to see. Okay? Now, a little more context. See, the Pharisees come into prominence in about the 2nd century BC. And they really have their influence right after the Maccabean revolt, when this man named Antiochus Epiphanes led an army into Jerusalem and did everything that he could to desecrate the temple and to wipe out Judaism from the globe. He really intended for a deep genocide to happen there. But praise God, the Jews were able to defend themselves against Antiochus Epiphanes. But in the aftermath, they were traumatized and they had this deep concern to maintain that which helped them to understand and to participate in their both religious and national identity. And so they decided to double down on their faith in many ways. And since Sabbath was first and foremost, front and center, they got together and they said, you know what, we got to make sure that nobody breaks Sabbath. And so they created 39 additional rules that went past what the law had required in order to make sure that people didn't go anywhere near the edge of breaking Sabbath. And actually, it sounds like kind of a good idea, right? I mean, why not even go near sin? Why not protect yourselves, put up a hedge around us to protect us from even having to worry about it? It seems smart. At least it does to me. The only problem is if we're not careful, that the hedge can overtake the garden. The hedge can easily overtake the garden. And in this first century Palestinian culture regarding Sabbath, the hedge was really, really thick. You may not cross the hedge, but the garden, the essence of Sabbath, languished. Okay? And so, of course, when the Pharisees approach Jesus and his disciples, all they're thinking about is the hedge. We've got the hedge. We've got the 39 rules. You guys broke one of the 39 rules. Jesus, what gives? And here they are challenging Jesus. And I love Jesus' response here. It's really fascinating. He's so wise. He says, guys, do you remember David? You revere David. And of course, he knew they did. David was one of the chief figures in Judaism, right? If not the preeminent one. He says, I know you revere David. What did David do when he and his guys were out walking around and they were hungry? And he knew they knew the answer. He said they took the food that was available to them, and it happened to be the consecrated bread, which was reserved for the priests. Now, if you guys allow for David to take that bread and give it to his guys, why would you not allow me, who I happen to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, why would you not be okay with me doing it? I'm greater than David. Okay, you follow? And see, the Pharisees, they're so focused on that hedge that they didn't realize they had this garden full of weeds. They didn't realize who they had standing next to them. In fact, this is typical of the Pharisees and typical of those drawn to those things like 39 rules, that hedge. It's called regulatory religiosity. These guys had missed the bigger picture. They're so focused on the rules, on the regulations, on their religiosity that they missed who they were standing next to. And it makes me wonder, what kind of unnecessary hedges do we tend to maintain? It's worth considering, isn't it? I'm not going to answer that fully, but reflect on that. What's a hedge that's thicker than it needs to be? Church, if the bigger picture isn't the hedge, but the garden, then we need to explore, okay, what is the garden? What does it mean to hang out in the garden? And I want you to hear it from the text here. I think it explains. Jesus says this, verse 27. You might feast your eyes on it again. It says, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. See, church, the Sabbath was never about the rules. It was always about the relationship. The religious leaders missed who was standing next to them. It was Jesus. And Jesus says here, look, God created Sabbath for you. He created it for mankind, not the other way around. And his intent was never to use a hedge to keep people out of the garden, right? His intent was for his people to flourish within the garden, next to him. But isn't this so like us? You know, we tend to make our spiritual lives all about the hedge, about what we do, about what we bring to the table, because it feels safer. It feels more manageable. It helps us to protect our own sense of identity. And all of a sudden, we end up prioritizing the hedge over the garden. I like to play games, at least some of the times, with my family. And I also like to follow the rules. And Christy and I have had numerous discussions about this over the years, about what the rules are in certain games. And I notice that as I hang out with my family and I play a game, it's really easy for me to miss the point. Because I can get so focused on the rules that I miss the relationship. It's not about the rules. It's about being with your kids or your spouse or your friends, whoever you're with. Church, let's not be the people that trade the garden for the hedge, okay? Regulatory religiosity is not God's design for Sabbath. On the contrary, Sabbath is one of God's great provisions for us. It's an extension of His gratuitous grace. His gratuitous grace, His free grace lavished on us. And grace actually shows up right at the beginning in Genesis. I want you to notice this. This is really cool. A quick examination of chapter 1 reveals that at the end of each of the 6 days of creation, there's a formula, a pattern that Moses uses as he writes. Of course, he's inspired by God. And at the end of day 1, at the end of day 2, all the way through the end of day 6, there's the same kind of language. And verse 5 exemplifies, there was evening and there was morning the first day. Okay, this pattern is repeated for all 6 days. But not on the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rests. It's different. And the omission is very, very intentional. See, rather than evening and morning on the culmination of yet one more day, the seventh day is to continue on in perpetuity. It moves on. It's not meant to stop. See, God means to avail himself to his people in the garden that they might experience his rest in an ongoing state forever. And so he consecrates the seventh day that he might always rest with his people and they with him. Church, God is lavishing himself in the garden to the people that he's created. He's making himself available in gratuitous ways. Adam and Eve did nothing to earn their place in God's presence. They didn't earn the garden, but God, out of his gratuitous nature, blesses them with himself. But of course, we know that Adam and Eve couldn't accept the fullness of God's gratuity, of his grace. And they chose to rebel in the one thing that God withheld from them. And God's rest for and with his people was interrupted. But hallelujah, God wasn't keen to simply leave humanity in that state of fallenness. And so he begins the redemption process. He starts writing the redemption story. Grace begins its healing work. And I could give you all kinds of examples in Genesis and Exodus and through, but I want you to fast forward with me to the beginning of the book of Exodus and the plight of the Israelites as they're languishing in slavery in Egypt. For 400 years, they're enslaved, they're oppressed, and there is no rest until God raises up one of their own. He raises up Moses and he sends him to Egypt to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. And on the way, God brings Moses up to Mount Sinai and he writes on stone tablets the law and he gives to Moses and gives to the people his word. And in the fourth commandment, God codifies this principle that he's already established in his creation in Eden. Says, you need to rest because I wish to rest with you. Exodus 28 through 11. Listen to this. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall do labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he made it holy. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There it is, God's gratuitous grace. The Israelites had been deprived of rest for 400 years, but now God builds it into their national rhythm. You need to rest because I wish to give you rest. Not every day, right? But once every 7 days, you need to do it because you need it. Even in the Ten Commandments, those things that we think of that we're not to do, God says, rest. My grace is available to you. Now, back to our primary text here. In Mark 2, in a world where the hedge has overtaken the garden, Jesus brings us back to the original intent of Sabbath as he clarifies in a current context this fourth commandment. And as he does, he demonstrates its relevance for us today, not just as a distinguishing mark of Judaism, but in fact, as a means of God's outpouring of grace upon us. And so he says, look, the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not vice versa. And because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I decide what goes, not you. You Pharisees have missed the point. You've traded the hedge for the garden. I wonder, are we even reading the same scripture? I just get this sense that Jesus does one of these. I like that emoji on my phone because I do silly things sometimes. I have to do this a lot when I'm texting somebody back. Sorry about that. I see Jesus going, oh my stars. Would you leave my men alone? They're hungry and there's grain and it's okay because I say it's okay because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Church, the Sabbath is about freedom to enjoy that which God desires to give. Now, Sabbath keeping does require obedience. It is a commandment, right? But it's not to our detriment. It's to our betterment. It's not to our detriment. It's to our betterment. God means for us to obey that he might fill us, not with regulatory religiosity, but with gratuitous grace. And the rest that's necessary for flourishing in the old covenant remains in the new. Now, what effect does the Sabbath have in this new covenant reality? To what extent does it make an impact? And I want to argue that it has expansive effect. It has significant, expansive effect. First, it's personal. It has personal effect. Look with me again at Exodus chapter 20, 19 and 29 through 10. The text says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. Nothing. Don't work. In church, just as God rested on the seventh day, just as Jesus found places to rest, and I find it fascinating that, you know, Jesus is up in the front of the boat sleeping while the storm is going on. Everybody else is afraid. If Jesus rested, what makes us think we don't need to rest, okay? Just as Jesus found places to rest, just as God built rest into creation's rhythm, so you and I are designed to rest. If we don't sleep, newsflash, we die. You cannot survive if you don't sleep. It's built into creation's rhythm. And I wonder, what cost are we willing to pay for those things that we think we need? What price are we willing to pay for that which we think we need? Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26, as a warning, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And the reality is, church, that we neglect our rest at our own peril. You know, as I look back at 20 years of marriage, I often see a pattern. As Christy and I, as we've struggled, those times where it's been most difficult, I can often tie it to how much rest we've had. We talked about HALT a couple weeks ago. Hunger, anger, loneliness, tiredness, right? Tiredness is a big deal. When we haven't rested, we're not at our best. It's not news. It's not rocket science, is it? It's not a news flash. When we're not rested, we're not able to participate in the best of what God has given us. And so God provides for this. He says, my child, let me spell it out for you. Every 7 days, slow down, take a breather, and rest with me. Now, some of you say, Andy, you have no idea how much is on my plate. You don't know the demands of my business. You don't know how capable my kids are of destroying my house if I rest. You simply don't know the stakes. And I want to challenge you with a story, because I think we need to keep rest in perspective. It's a story that's been oft told. It's not original with me, but there are two men, and they have a job. And their job is to cut down lumber in a tree field, okay? And they get paid by the log, by the tree. And so they're out there in the tree field, and Bill is one of them. And Bill wants to make a lot of money. And so he's driven, and he's willing to work really hard. And from sunup to sundown, he swings his axe, and he cuts down tree after tree after tree. But by the end of the day, he's exhausted. Now, throughout the day, Bill is working next to Ed. They're cutting down their own trees, but Bill keeps looking over at Ed, and he's kind of scorning at him, because Ed, every once in a while, takes a seat, takes a rest. And as Bill is rolling his eyes, Ed is sort of oblivious. And they get to the end of the day, and Bill's frustrated, because what he notices is that Ed has cut down more trees than Bill. And Bill looks over at Ed and he says, Ed, what gives? I've been working all day. I'm sweaty. My arms are jelly. I can't feel my legs. This is a bad deal. How did you cut down more trees than me? And Ed kind of looks at him with a twinkle in his eye and says, Bill, you didn't see, but when I was sitting down, I was sharpening my axe. And church, we need rest to sharpen our axe. We're not at our best. We're not effective by God's design if we don't sharpen our axe once in a while. And so God gives us this rhythm of rest. Church, rest applied properly is not waste. It's not laziness. Rest applied properly is productive. We need it. Now, it's fascinating. The expansive effects of Sabbath rest aren't just personal. They're also communal. Would you look with me again at Exodus 20, verse 10? But he says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you, personal, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. We'll come back to animals later. But church, when we take a break, when we practice rest, it gives people permission around us to participate in that same rest. You ever been around a leader who never takes a break? I'm so grateful for the bosses that I've had. They've been hard workers. They've been driven. But I've also known that they've prioritized rest with the Lord and with their families. I'm so grateful for their model. When the leader never takes a break, it puts a significant pressure on the organization. I've watched that happen too. And church, if you're a leader, if you're an influencer, if you're a parent, consider the model you're offering to the people around you, the people for whom you're responsible. You set the pace. Does it include rest? Now, this doesn't mean we don't model work, right? I mean, Scripture is really clear. Hard work is a virtue. We work hard, and that honors God. We can go to Genesis for that too, but that's another sermon, all right? But keep in mind, Sabbath is one day a week. And so, though there's clear precedent in Scripture for hard work, perhaps what becomes idolatrous in our work is when we neglect the need for rest. Let's not make an idol out of our work. Let's rest. And the rhythm is once every 7 days. Now, I want you to look with me at the other Old Testament passage that articulates this fourth commandment. This is Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in verses 12 through 15, we have much the same description of the fourth commandment, save for one particular detail. In verse 15, God cites Israelite captivity as one of the significant reasons for practicing this Sabbath rest. He says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe a Sabbath day. Because you were slaves in Egypt, I'm going to ask that you practice Sabbath. And church, when we practice Sabbath, we participate in a rhythmic reality that acknowledges that rest is not reserved for the rich. When we practice Sabbath, we participate in a rhythmic reflection of reality that demonstrates, that acknowledges that rest is not reserved for the rich. God says to the people, don't treat other people like you were treated in Egypt. Remember that lack of rest and what it did to you. Be different. You must rest so that others may rest too. And so whether you're a leader in your organization, whether you're a parent, whether you're an influencer, yes, work hard, work honorably, but don't neglect rest, because others' rest depends on it. Now, not only does Sabbath keeping have a personal and communal effect, it also has creational effect. And we don't have time to go deeply into it, but it's important to note here. I want to bring you back to Exodus 20, verse 10. I told you we'd get to the animals in a moment. Verse 10 says, on it you shall not do any work, neither you or all these other people, nor your animals. You know, I love watching the Discovery shows that have people up in Alaska doing things in the outdoors. It's no secret that I love to hunt and fish and be in God's creation. And on one of those shows, there's this guy, and he's got a dog sledding team. And he runs the Iditarod, I think, every year. And I love watching what he does with his dogs. And it's very apparent that to run the Iditarod, you have to have the really balanced blend of hard work. The dogs go a long way, but they have to rest. And if they don't rest, they'll never make the finish line. And I love watching how this guy cares for his dogs. In church, God's intent in Sabbath is that all creation gets the rest that it needs. That we don't abuse the resources that we have, including the animals that serve us. Okay? And not only the animals, but also the land. In Leviticus 25, we discover that Sabbath includes a Sabbath year, where every 7 years the land gets a break. And it also includes the year of Jubilee, where after 7 times 7 years, 49 years, there's an even more significant release and rest for all of creation. And like I say, we don't have time to go deep here, but church, Sabbath has creational effect. And though we may not apply the Sabbath year in the same way now as they did in the Old Testament, the principle remains that God means for us as administrators of His creation, not only to subdue the earth, although that's part of it, but also to steward the earth. That's part of what it means to participate in Sabbath rest. And as we rest, so does the earth, so do the animals. Now, how does that work with me chasing animals on some of my Sabbaths? I don't know. I confess. But I hold that intention, okay? Finally, the expansive effect of Sabbath keeping is personal, it's communal, it's creational, and it's doxological. It's doxological. That means it's about God. It means it's about worship of God. Jesus said in Mark 2:28, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath has always been not just about rest from work, but also about rest in Him. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath continues in this new covenant age. See, prior to Christ, Sabbath was kept on the last day of the week, the seventh day, on Saturday. And at the end of the week, God rested. Therefore, in the old covenant, they Sabbath on Saturday, the last day of the week. But early on in the life of the church, recognizing the significance of the resurrection, which occurred on the eighth day of the week, recognizing that God had provided for the rest of his people in an eternal way, no longer on the last day of the week, but now in a perpetual eighth day, the people recognize God's provision on that first day of the week in their worship. And so Luke reflects this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when he writes, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." And see, it's clear from the New Testament that people worshiped on Sundays, no longer Saturdays. The day changed, but the rhythm didn't. Still, people gathered, the people of God gathered together to worship every 7 days. They recognized their need to feast at the feet of Jesus. And see, Sabbath keeps worship a priority. Now, is the specific day of the highest concern? I don't think so. I think you can gather corporately on many different days, but it's worth noting that in the New Testament, it's really clear that the first churches did gather on Sundays, and so it's appropriate that we're here today. But church worship is a part of keeping Sabbath. It's a central part. And without worship, we're not resting in God. We're simply recreating on our own. See the difference? I like a good vacation with anybody, but vacationing isn't Sabbathing unless we're resting in God. Now, I can't tell you how encouraged I've been during the last 6 months as I've seen the resilience of this congregation to gather for worship. And whether it's been online, and we continue to have a large audience online. I know it doesn't feel like a lot of folks in here, although, man, I'm encouraged by all of you being here at 10:30 today. It's awesome. But it feels different, right, than what we were used to before COVID. But we've got a significant group, maybe even half of our group, still regularly worshiping online. And I commend that. And I commend you for coming and being a part of this embodied time of worship. It's so important. Church, we have a need built into the creation rhythm to be in the presence of God. We need to worship Him. And worshiping rhythmically is not according to an arbitrary time period. It's rooted in Sabbath. And so we do not give up on the habit of meeting together. Because we wish to honor God. We wish to rest in Him. We together remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, very briefly, the doxological impact of Sabbath keeping is not only for worship, but it's also for witness. It's also for witness. Exodus 31:13, God says to Moses, "You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come." This will be a sign. It'll be a witness. And I wonder, can we agree that saying no to that which impinges on our Sabbath worship can be costly? And that it might not make sense to those around us? You know, when we say no to youth sports on Sunday mornings, our friends might think we're prudish, a little bit old-fashioned, a little bit out of touch. Or to say no to that work meeting, you know, it's 9 a.m., nobody has anything going on, why can't we just squeeze this meeting in when we say, no, I'm not available? If people might not understand. Or whatever we may be giving up to prioritize worship might call us into question in front of our friends. And now, I want to be careful of something. I'm not trying to be legalistic here, okay? I understand that somebody said to me yesterday, they had a monster weekend and they had something they had to do this morning. Pastor, I'm not going to be there tomorrow. God bless you. God bless you. It's not about the letter. It's about the practice, the intent. But church, when we say no to some things in order to prioritize the better thing, it's going to make us look weird to the people around us. In fact, it did for the Jews in the Old Testament. They were weird. They were different than the people around them. It did for the Christians in the New Testament. They were really weird. They went from Saturday to Sunday. And so not only were they weird to their Jewish brothers and sisters, but they were weird to the whole nation. They worshiped God, the God of Israel, but not on Saturday, on Sunday. And church, it's weird for us to prioritize worship, increasingly so in a post-Christian culture. Perhaps 20, 30, 50 years ago, it wasn't weird to prioritize Sunday worship, but it is now. And if you don't feel that yet, get ready. You're a bunch of weirdos for being here. Don't quote me on that out of context, all right? Yeah. Now, I've strayed away from too many specifics about how to keep Sabbath this morning. Certainly, corporate worship is incredibly important, right? But there's room for creativity, and I want to grant that. I want to leave space for that. We don't have a list of 39 things that form our hedge, okay? And so I want to challenge you, exercise the freedom that is available to you in your Sabbath keeping. Exercise freedom within this Genesis reality that you need rest and that God means to give you rest in Himself. And so find ways to intentionally rest in God's presence. If you're interested in exploring more, I've got a couple of really good resources for you. One is called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by a pastor out east named Pete Scazzaro. And then another one, I really like this title. It's called Subversive Sabbath, okay? Subversive Sabbath, the surprising power of rest in a nonstop world. I read it this week in preparation for this morning. It's by a guy named A.J. Swoboda. And I commend both of those to you if you want to go deeper into this idea. But church, remember this. Sabbath keeping is not about regulatory religiosity, but instead it's an expression of God's gratuitous grace. And it has expansive effect. It has personal effect. It has communal effect. It has creational effect. It has doxological effect. But hear me on this. It's not complete until it's effected through Jesus Christ. It's not complete until it's brought to full effect in the person, in the life, in the sacrificial death, in the resurrection, in the eschatological reality of Jesus Christ and His Lordship. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." Hebrews 4:9-10 says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from His." And it's clear from the context in Hebrews that rest is found in Jesus Christ. Church, the Sabbath is complete in Christ and only in Christ. And anywhere else we pursue rest will leave us wanting, but not as we pursue it in Christ. In fact, because He has pursued us. As we rest, we acknowledge our limitations and we acknowledge His provision. See, it turns out that the world does keep spinning without us. Did you know that? But it's not a random spin. It's not a haphazard spin. It doesn't operate without limits. God remains sovereign over it all. But when we rest from our thinking that we're in control and we recognize who really is. It's not us, it's God. Now, some of us this morning are running so hard and we're on empty. We got nothing left. And we realize that the more we spin our wheels, the less productive we are. And the more everything and everyone around us begins to suffer, including ourselves. And so it's time to stop. It's time to acknowledge our limits. It's time to prioritize Sabbath rest. And for some of us, that means reprioritizing worship. I realize I'm preaching to the choir here, all right? But these last 6 months have been a huge disruption. and our habits have changed. I don't know what the statistics are, but I think it's something like 6 weeks to change a habit, right? I'm on week 4 of trying to run again, all right? Not easy to get a new habit. But for some of us, we need to redevelop the habit of regular Sabbath worship, of corporate worship. So, some of us need to learn to put our phones down. My wife tells me that all the time. I got another taker or two out there. Yeah. Put them down, maybe for a whole day. And to give our embodied attention to our families, to our friends, to our God. Some of us desperately need to learn to unplug from work so that we can replug to God. And we remember, work is not antithetical to God, but it becomes idolatrous without rest. Hear these words of our gracious God, Psalm 46:10. Would you cease striving and know that I'm God? Will you rest in your Savior today? Now, as Pastor Nate keeps playing, I want to lead us to put into practice, just for a few moments, that which we're discussing here this morning. This is the 7th of 9 messages on soul food, feasting and fasting at the feet of Jesus. And we're talking about spiritual practices. And how often do we think in terms of theoretical, but we fail to actually do it. And so I just want to give us a couple of moments to try this out. And I promise it's not going to get weird, at least not to me. But would you close your eyes? And with your eyes closed, would you extend your hands out in front of you, and would you put your palms up facing the ceiling, the sky, and rest the backs of your hands on your lap right there in front of you. And take on this posture of openness to the Lord. And acknowledge that whatever you might try to fill your life with pales in comparison to what the Lord would have for you. And so just sit there with your palms up to the Lord and rest and acknowledge what He's done for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, shall participate in that glorious eternal rest. Soak in the presence of God. And I'll get your attention here in just a few moments. And Lord, even as we sit here in this posture of acknowledging our need for You, I'm aware that perhaps there are some here today that have not yet invited You to be the Lord of their Sabbath, the Lord of their rest. They know You are who Your Word says You are. They know that they're sinners in need of grace. They agree with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. They know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But they've not yet taken that step of faith which brings them from death to life. They've not acknowledged that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And they've been trying to manufacture their own rest. They've been looking for rest in every place but You. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that finds himself in that place, I pray that they would invite You to be their rest, that they would trust You. Jesus, You secured our rest when You died in our place. You suffered the wrath of God for us, that we might be washed clean, that we might be made pure with Your righteousness, and that we might stand once again before God in a garden, the garden of the new heavens and the new earth, and we might receive Your rest. If there's anyone here that hasn't yet given their life to you, I pray that they would, even now. Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for meeting us here. Thanks for what we know in you. In Jesus' name.